Let's go to Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. It says, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites were on the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now, how did they hear that they had crossed over? Well, just like any nation of antiquity, when you have a certain area of land, the borders of your land, you're going to have scouts out there. You're going to see people as they come and go. They want to know who's coming in their land, who isn't coming in their land. And so they're out there, and they're watching things, and they're hearing that the nation of Israel is coming. They've heard of how they have destroyed the kings on the other side of the Jordan, where it's Og or Shihon. And so they've gotten word about that, and they've occupied the east side of the Jordan. And so they're watching them. And all of a sudden, they see the whole nation start to come towards the very direct east side of the Jordan there. And then they camp out there for 3 days. And we know that the Jordan's has overflowed its banks, so it's really wide. And they're probably thinking that they're, at least for right now, we're okay, because nobody's going to be able to cross that. There's no way they can cross that. Maybe one or two, and they probably need a raft for that, but there's no way they're all going to get across. And so we got a few weeks anyway before they get over here. And so they're watching there, and all of a sudden they see these men with the Ark of the Covenant, their priests, go and step foot in the bank there of the Jordan, and all of a sudden the Jordan just starts to go down and start to peel back all the way 10 miles to the city of Adam, it tells us. And then they see him just kind of come over. Now, we're told here in verse 19 of chapter 4, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, which is about 6 miles directly west from the Jordan. So once they cross over, they continue on. And that's only about a mile and a half from Jericho, the city. And so now they're only a mile and a half from the strongest fortress of those Canaanite cities there, but they're only about a mile and a half away from them, but they stay and they camp there at Gilgal. And so it's here that they are encamped, and it says in verse 2 of chapter 5, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Ew. From here on in, let's go around that hill, you know. Yuck. And then it says, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. Because right now you're kind of going, a guy getting circumcised a second time? No. It says, all the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness of the way. And after they had come out of Egypt, For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. And so those who were born in the wilderness, they had not been circumcised. It's been 40 years since they wandered around in the wilderness. And so here, the older generation has died out. Those men have died out. And so now we have a new generation. They had not been circumcised yet. And so it goes on and it says, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. To all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord sworn that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom we raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. So, none of the children of Israel were born in the wilderness had been circumcised yet. And so before you can take on the enemy, you got to be separated or consecrated for the Lord. Joshua makes clear that that a new generation has been born out of the wilderness. And you know what? The old generation did not obey the voice of the Lord, did not go in to take the promised land. And because of that, God's going to raise up another generation. And so this new generation was raised up in place of the old generation of unbelief. And I truly believe this, that there are certain things that God has called his people to do and to go and take in the name of the Lord. And if they're not going to do and take what God has put in their hands, God will raise someone else up. God will raise someone else up. And so he'll let them wander around in their disobedience for however long they want to. But understand this, once they come to their senses and repent, yes, God can use them again. But there are certain things that the Lord wants to do, and he will wait. And he will raise up someone else if you are not able to take it by faith. And so here we see that. He raises up another generation, and this is going to be a generation of belief. It's going to be a generation of belief. Now remember, the purpose of circumcision is to set them apart from all the other people of the world, to show that they are God's special people, that they are God's chosen people. An Israelite would say, I'm not like the other nations. I listen to God. I do what God has said to do. And so I step out in obedience and I identify with what it is that God has called us to do. And so they renounced their flesh and the world, and it was dying to self and it was living to God. Now, Genesis 17, if you want a complete teaching on circumcision, you can get the CD on Genesis 17. But circumcision is an outward sign of an inward commitment or transformation. They are committing to God to do what God has called them to do, and because of that, they will do an outward sign to show that they belong to God. Well, baptism is much the same way. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Because people say all the time that, hey, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I agree with that. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. But you do have to be baptized in order to be obedient. That you do. Did I just say do? Yeah. That you do. So, Colossians chapter 2. In verse 11, look what it says. In him, meaning Jesus, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Without hands. So it's not speaking of literal circumcision here. By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That speaks of repentance. I'm repenting of the work of my flesh. I'm repenting of the sins that I have committed. Those are works of flesh. I'm being circumcised right there. I am taking away the sin of my flesh by repenting unto the Lord. Buried with him, I'm sorry, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of your trespasses. So the flesh, the foreskins would be the sin, the trespasses that has been taken away. And it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the law, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And so we have this newness in Christ. We raise up in our faith in Christ. And so that speaks of the circumcision of the heart to get rid of the fleshly, sinful transgressions. We repent and we receive Jesus. And so because of that, we have a circumcision of the heart. But our baptism reflects that. I repent of all the evil that I've done. I ask God forgiveness. I receive Jesus by faith. And I prove that with the outward sign of baptism. And so baptism is an outward sign, much like circumcision was, of an inward transformation. And so when people say, well, do you really have to be baptized? I always say, yes, you do. It's not necessary for salvation. It is necessary for obedience. And why would you want to receive Christ and not be obedient to Christ? That in itself makes no sense. Makes no sense whatsoever. And so he continues on, and we see something here. They go to Gilgal, which is only a mile and a half from Jericho. Now understand, as soon as they crossed the Jordan, people inhabited that land. And so as they go into the land, especially in Gilgal there, that was a place that was inhabited by the Canaanites. So as soon as they go to that place, they're not there anymore. They have left. They've evacuated to go to the walls beyond Jericho, which we will see here in verses like 11, 12, and 13, where it talks about that they took of the produce of the land. Well, the only reason there's produce there is because someone produced it. Somebody put in seed and someone cultivated to get it to produce, and that was the inhabitants there in Jericho. Well, they left. So as soon as Israel shows up, they camp there and they partake of the grapes and the figs and the grains and all that kind of stuff. But they're only a mile and a half from Jericho. And they submit to the Lord and they get circumcised. Now, if Jericho came a calling, if the Canaanites wanted to attack, guess what? The people of Israel would be very, very, and let me say very vulnerable. If you recall, in Shechem, in Genesis chapter 34, when Dinah went out into the town of Shechem, and Shechem grabbed her and raped her, and then now wants her to be her wife, and then all of a sudden the brothers of Dinah, specifically Levi and Simeon, heard about what happened. They were enraged. But then Shechem comes with his father and wants to make peace and says, let's trade. Let's your wives be our wives and vice versa, and let's share the land and all this kind of stuff. And so Simeon and Levi had had an idea. They said, okay, but in order for us to do that, you have to become like us. So we require that all your men become circumcised. And they said, all right, we'll do that. And it was on the third day after they were circumcised, when they were in the most pain, it says, that Levi and Simeon drew a sword and went through the whole town and killed all the men. Two against how many? Maybe there were 50. No way in the world can you defeat 50 with two. You could if you circumcise all the men. And on that third day, a lot of pain. A lot of pain. What we're going to find out here in a moment is that not only are they showing their obedience to God, they don't care about what's going on around. If God says to do something, they're going to do it. Because they're doing what? They're trusting God in order to keep them safe as they go through that process. They crossed over on the 10th of the first month. Well, we're going to find out here in a moment, they also participated in the Passover the 14th of that month. So between the 10th and the 14th, they were circumcised. And they were also healed by that time. Because it tells us right here that they're going to be there till they were healed. So, not only does Israel cross over the Jordan at a military undesirable place right in front of Jericho, the strongest military outpost of the Canaanites, but they also incapacitate their army for several days before they go and take Jericho. That's obedience to God. That's complete obedience to God. They were put in a place where they could do nothing else but what? Trust God. They even made themselves vulnerable. Well, God did, I should say, as they obeyed what the Lord had them do. It was a hard place, but it was a good place to be. It's always a good place to be when God puts you in a position where you're completely vulnerable, but knowing he put you there, that's a good place because it requires 100% trust on your part. And that's where God always wants us. He wants us to the place where we are constantly trusting him. Is it any wonder that you've been following the Lord for 20 years or 30 years or even longer, and you wonder why you haven't gotten to the place of comfort yet and luxury where you don't have to wait upon the Lord? I got to tell you, that's never, ever coming. God wants you to constantly be in the place where you're on your knees and that you're 100% trusting him. And if that's where you are this morning, guess what? You're in exactly the place that God wants you to be. He wants you trusting him. Trusting him. And then it says in verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, Gilgal means rolled away. This is where God is going to roll away their reproach. Well, what is reproach? It's called dishonor. So God is going to roll away their dishonor. Well, what are they dishonorable in? There are many that think that it's the dishonor of being in bondage, being a slave to Egypt. That's quite possible. But I submit to you that it's probably more of a dishonor of being disobedient and having to live with that disobedience for the last 40 years. That is the reproach that's upon you, is the fact that you're a disobedient people and you had to live with that for 40 years. This is where God takes away the reproach. And the way he takes away that reproach is through trust and obedience. And so when he says, let's go, we're going to try this promised land thing again. I'm going to bring you to the place where you brought before. You have a choice. Once again, you can obey or disobey. I don't mind. I got all the time in the world. I created time. And so this time you can go in, or I'll do the same thing all over again. And he brings them there, and they obeyed. They crossed over. Then he says, now I want you to be circumcised. And they obeyed, and they trusted him. And this is exactly what the Lord wants from each and every one of us, to trust him and obey. And watch him do mighty things. In Jeremiah, it says, cry out to me and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. And a lot of times, that's exactly it. The Lord wants to show so many things, but he's looking for you to be obedient. He's looking for you to trust him. My favorite verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. It tells me that the Lord is searching. He doesn't have them everywhere. He has to truly seek and look to find that person that is truly loyal to him so he can move strong on their behalf. And so he wants to do these things, but he's looking and he's searching and he's looking for those who have a loyal heart. I think the Lord just loves to open up the Jordan. He loves to do things like that, but he's waiting for people who will trust him, who will truly obey him. And so they show their radical trust by crossing over the Jordan, being circumcised, celebrating the Passover. And then it says in verse 10, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of the Canaan that year. Okay, for them to eat the produce of the land, once again, somebody had been cultivating that in order for it to produce. And so the inhabitants have left at this point. They have left. And I find it very interesting, this is when the Lord stops with the manna. So up until that point, that day before, manna was still falling in the campground. And you know what's really interesting is that that new generation that was raised up in the wilderness, they have only known manna. They have never known a time where they didn't go out in the morning and collect this wonderful bread. They've been told about back in Egypt, the slavery and everything else and what we had to do, and they've heard of leeks and onions and other things that they've been told about before, but they've never seen one. They've never had one before. They've been eating manna that whole time. And to them, that was normal. That was normal food. And the problem a lot of times with God's miraculous provisions is that we tire of them. Or we no longer see them as being from the Lord because we see them over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, Israel got to the point where it says that they loathed this worthless bread, God's provision. And yet this angst, this animosity in their heart of what God has been providing for them. And I think about that and I go, I remember the when we first got our house, how we were praising the Lord. I remember, you know, how excited I was when we first got our house. I remember the very first car that I got. I remember that first job that God gave me. I remember, and then over time, I become like an Israelite. I loathe this worthless job that at one time you were coveting, and you were so excited to get, but now it's been 4 years, 5 years, 10 years at this job, But it's what God provided for you in order to provide for your family. And now you loathe what God has given you, the way he has provided for you. Oh, may it never be that way. But we get that way. And this wonderful house all of a sudden becomes a money pit. And now we begin to loathe this worthless house. But we were praying for it. We saw God open the doors. He provided a place for our families to live. And then all of a sudden, it gets undesirable. We have to check our heart for that. Because if it's from the Lord, it's the best thing. It's the best thing. And so now they're moving on. Sometimes God provides one way, and sometimes he says, enough, I'm going to provide a different way. And we have to be open for that. And it kind of reminds me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to go there. Because I do believe that this is kind of the Lord speaking to how he walks with us. In verse 11 it says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." You know, I would submit to you that when Israel was going through the wilderness, even before their disobedience, I would submit to you that they were children in this new relationship with God. And because of that, God dealt with them as children, had to bring them along slowly. I will show you, I will even drop bread down from heaven. But then it says here, it says in verse 11, but as I became a man, I put away childish things. And so I also look at it as he's bringing them across the Jordan, and now he says, now we're going to start going into adulthood. And it really does require obedience in all things. And yes, you are going to work the land. You are going to go and get rid of all the inhabitants of the land. And you're going to truly submit to the different feasts that I have brought about, as well as the Mosaic Covenant. And we are going to start moving in this relationship like I've called you to do. But it's going to be a little bit different than the way that you've been called through the wilderness. And sometimes the Lord does that with us. Sometimes he has us in a place. He provides one way. And then all of a sudden he's going, okay, we're done. We've learned all that we can learn here. I'm now going to bring you into a land or a place where I'm going to provide in a different way. And sometimes I fall into this trap as well, that because God provided this way before, I'm looking for him to provide that way again. And I got to tell you, every time I do that, I'm 100% disappointed, because it never happens that way. The very first house that we bought, when we sold it, it sold in 2 days. The house that we have now, that we are selling, 6 months. We're getting some activity. My wife and I are constantly saying, you know, I did. Even in this economy, I just thought the Lord was going to sell quickly. Why? Because he did that before. But if there's anything I've learned about the Lord, he loves variety. He loves to show himself in a different way. He loves to do that. And when I see, as we're going to go through here with Joshua, God does not defeat the enemies of Israel the same way twice. He does strange and bizarre ways of being able to have to defeat Israel's enemies. And he is a God that wants you to seek him, as opposed to being presumptuous and thinking that because he did this last time, this is the way he's going to do it this time. And because that's the way he is, I don't even really need to check into him now. Don't really even talk to him. We'll just do it this way because this is the way we did it last time. And what happens? You leave God out of it altogether. God doesn't want that. He wants you to depend and rest entirely on him. And so we're going to see this as we continue to go through Joshua. And so here we are. They are camped out here. It tells us on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jericho, they have Passover. Now, I look at this, and I notice that when I look up the Passover in the Old Testament, that the very first Passover that they have, we know, is in Exodus chapter 12, 12 through 14, those chapters there. That is what God used, that Passover, in order to release the children of Israel from Egypt. We see that. And then we know in Numbers chapter 9, we see them celebrating the Passover again on Mount Sinai a year later. But you know what's interesting from then on? Is that they get taken to Kadesh Barnea in chapter 9 after they celebrate the Passover. They go there and all of a sudden they're disobedient. We do not see them celebrating the Passover anywhere else in Scripture until now. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, it says, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the lamb. For no uncircumcised person shall eat of it," the Passover lamb. What that tells me is that the moment they were disobedient from going to the promised land, for one, they lost all covenant relationship with God. They didn't celebrate the Passover anymore, and they didn't circumcise their sons. Maybe they wanted to, and God said, no, not with this generation. No way. We're going to have to wait until we're away from this, and I don't know. But there is no mention of them celebrating the Passover until now, until after they are circumcised. And they are brought back into covenant relationship with the Lord. And so the fact that none of the new generation was circumcised showed that they could not participate in the Passover. And so it showed that they were not in right covenant relationship with God. And so the circumcision and Passover showed this renewed covenant between God and his people. You cut away the flesh, circumcision. It speaks of repentance. We look at the faith in the blood of the Passover lamb. We know the Passover lamb points to Jesus, the blood in Jesus. And so if you repent and have faith in the blood of the lamb, Jesus, guess what? You're in right relationship with God. You're in right relationship with God. And so we're seeing a group of people coming back into right relationship with God. Now, if they celebrated the Passover on the 14th, they come into the land on the 10th, that means on the 11th or 12th, they had to be circumcised. So I'm going to give them the benefit of doubt that it was on the 11th they were circumcised. According to Genesis 34, for the men of Shechem, the third day was the day that they had the most pain. That would be the day before they celebrate the Passover. Now, one or two things is going on. The very next day, they were still in great pain as they did the Passover. Or we believe what the scripture says right here. And they remained in their places in the camp till they were healed. And what that tells me is that there's probably a miraculous healing going on here. Because the next day on the 14th, when they're celebrating the Passover, when the man of the household needs to walk over and grab the lamb and kill the lamb and do all the things that they're supposed to do on Passover, that pain has now ceased. It's been 3 days. That would be the fourth day. And God did some sort of miraculous healing. Or you would have been hearing this all over Israel that day. Oh! Oh! I don't think so. It says they were healed. They stayed there until they were healed. So we know that somehow some miraculous healing was going on, because according to Genesis, that third day was brutal to the point where as they were coming to each tent, I bet you some of those guys said, don't worry about it. Just hand me the sword. I'll do it myself. You know. Again, scriptures tell us that they were healed. They were healed. Now, I was also just thinking over if they were still, they might be healed, but were they going through any pain? Well, you know, we're going to have to suffer because he suffered. That's one of the things that came to me. That's a possibility. Could be pointing to that, but I can't help but see that they were healed. And so if they were healed, then I would say the pain is away too, so they can go about what they need to in order to do the Passover lamb. And so then it comes out, and it says in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. I love that. That's not an answer to the question. Are you for us or against us? No. I'm not sure I understand that. Exactly. So look what it says. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, again, no is not an answer to this question. That's not, it's not really a, you don't have a choice to say that unless you're the Lord. And then when the Lord says that, it kind of shows you who's in control. It's kind of like going up to someone and say, who are you? And have that person turn, who obviously has authority, and then instead begins to ask you questions. Why is this set up this way? And then when he says it, you kind of go, you bow down, and you realize that there's somebody more important than you. He doesn't have to answer your question. When you recognize who's truly before you, you realize, oh, wait, I'm supposed to answer his questions. And look what happens here. It's not so much asking the question, are you on my side? The proper question that Joshua should be asking, or should be asked of Joshua, is if he's on the Lord's side. That's really the proper way. Are you for us? To which the Lord, when you realize it's the Lord, you're kind of horrified, and he says, are you for me? Because that's really the question here. That's really the question here. And so he falls down and says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord have now come. He understood perfectly what's before him now. Ooh, don't need to challenge this person anymore. I need to say, yes, sir. What would you like from me? I need to listen to him. I'm not there to ask questions. I know who I'm before right now. I'm before the commander of the army of the Lord. And so he recognized what's going on here. He falls down. He worships him. So what does that tell you about him? Is he an angel? Doesn't the Bible make it very clear in Revelation chapter 19? John on several occasions fell down. He was so overwhelmed with what he's being shown. He falls down to worship. And each time it says, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then he does it again a couple chapters later. And he says, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he says, see that you do not do that. Worship God. So he's giving him testimony. I'm not God. I'm not God. But anytime anybody fell down and worshiped at the feet of Jesus, he doesn't rebuke him. So he falls down and worships this guy, commander of the hosts of the Lord, or the army of the Lord, and he doesn't get rebuked for it. So this obviously is not an angel. Now, there are many times throughout this that when you go through God's word in the Old Testament, and you can get the teaching of this in Exodus chapter 3. We went over the title, the Angel of the Lord. What does that mean? It's one of the many messianic titles. It's one of the many titles for the person of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that he's an angel. The word angel in the Hebrew is malak. It means messenger. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate messenger. And so that is all that means. And if you read in Hebrews chapter 1, where the angelic beings bow down and worship him, we know that angels are created beings. We know, according to John chapter 1, that Jesus is not a created being, that he is God. And so it's just one of the titles that he holds there, Angel of the Lord, the commander of the hosts of God's of God, or the army of God. And so we know that this is speaking of the person of Jesus himself, Jesus Christ. When you go through the, Exodus chapter 3, it talks about the angel of the Lord. He saw the angel of the Lord there, right there in the midst of the burning bush. That the fire there was the angel of the Lord, and that bush was not consumed. And the interesting thing about that bush is that word bush means, it means to prick, a bramble. It was a thorn bush. It was a thorn bush, and it speaks about the curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And so we have this bramble bush, this thorn bush, that fire is in it. Fire always speaks of judgment, that the curse is being judged and yet not consumed. And the rabbis always looked at that as seeing that's God's grace and mercy. That the curse being judged, but yet not being consumed. Man himself, his sins being judged, yet not consumed. Because of why? The grace and mercy of God. That's why. And so, even though he hears God, Moses, he sees the angel of the Lord. And the Bible makes it very clear that nobody can see God and live. Because God is spirit. And so, manifestations of God in the flesh is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And so when they see this manifestation, they might hear God and the words of God, but they're actually seeing the person of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus incarnate before the incarnation. And so some call it a theophany. So anyway, just understand that what's going on here. But I want you to notice a couple things. For one, you'll notice that this commander of the Lord's army, he has his sword drawn, doesn't he? It's not in its sheath. It's drawn. This guy's going to battle. And so when you hear this, it's not shouldn't be just a, a cute little saying, but the battle does belong to the Lord. When you submit to him, when you worship him, when you walk with him, and then you go do battle in him, you're really just following along as the battle belongs to him. He'll show you when to do this and when to cut this way or whatever it is, but the battle belongs to him. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He is going to do battle on your behalf. It does require something of you, though. There's no question about it, as we're going to see that. He wants to participate with them. And we're going to see that in chapter 6 on, and as he fights the battle for them. So I like that picture. I like the picture of the fact that he has his sword drawn. It's not in his sheath. He's about to do business. And Joshua falls on his face and worships him. And he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Wow. This is Christian ministry in a nutshell here. Great victories are won, I believe, in private times with the Lord, where you're submitting to him. I would submit to you that nobody else in the camp knows this is going on, nor probably ever will hear that it went on. This is him, his relationship. This is him bowing down, him submitting. And that's where all great victories are won, in that private time where you submit yourself to God and receive his instructions. And so Watchman Nee once wrote that not until we take the place of a servant can he take the place of our Lord. I love that. And I think Joshua is being reminded here that he is second in command, that there's the commander of the Lord's army, and he bows down and he worships and he says, "What does the Lord say to his servant?" This is a true picture of leadership. The finest leader is the one who is led. And the finest ruler is the person who is ruled. And Joshua is going to show he is a great leader because he is being led by God. And those who are great rulers, again, it's because they've been ruled by God. And so I look at this, and it's a great witness to me that there's a proper chain of command here. That if God's called me to lead anywhere, it's because I am being led. That I have to learn to follow before I can learn to lead anyone. And then I have to be ruled by God in order to make the right judgments here at Horizon Christian Fellowship or within my family or whatever it is that God has called me to do. And so we see this here with Joshua. And there's a sequence of events here that I think is very appropriate. Not only does he fall down and worship, but then when he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And so we see Joshua, he falls on his face in humble worship. Then he has a holy walk because he takes off his sandals. He does exactly what God says in the way of obedience. And then it's after that that we're going to see in chapter 6 on the heavenly warfare that goes on. God moving on his behalf. And when we read the letter to the Ephesians written by Paul, Paul says in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We see his humility there, bowing down to worship and receive instructions from the Lord. And then you see in Ephesians 4 and 5 how he's constantly saying, "Therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you are called." In verse 17 he says, "I therefore testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds." In Ephesians 5, we're told to walk in love, and then we're told to walk as children of light and to walk circumspectly, and it speaks of the walk, walk, walk. Not only do you bow down and worship and to receive, but then you walk in obedience, and then it's in Ephesians 6 that we're talking about the spiritual battle that's going to take place. But it's interesting to me how those things need to take place first. First things first. And so when you submit through a humble and worshipful heart, you're going to want to walk the walk of obedience. And as you walk the walk of obedience, you are going to be able to come alongside what God is doing, and you're going to see amazing victories for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I look at Joshua 5, it's all about being spiritually prepared, to be spiritually prepared to do the Lord's work, that you have to be consecrated, you have to set yourself apart, and you have to repent of the flesh, and you have to walk in the Spirit and newness of life. And as you do that, you're saying no to the flesh, and you're saying yes to the Lord through worship and humility and sitting before him. You're going to see incredible victories in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for Joshua chapter 5, and I'm very excited as we go through Joshua. There's all sorts of things that come out that show the practicality of walking and submitting ourselves to you. And so, Lord, I praise you, and I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we could be submissive to the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit, that we would be submissive and humble and sit before you and ask the same things that Joshua asks. And when you come before him and he says, what do you say to my servant? And so, Lord, we all say that. Father, what do you say to us? And that you would give us the strength to obey and carry out what you would like for us to do. And so, Lord, I pray for that. I pray that we could be Joshua and that we could be humble before you. Lord, we love you and praise you and ask this in your son, Jesus.